looking at doing Jonah chapter 2. However, I was struck by several things from Jonah chapter 1 that I felt we just hadn't here again. So let us consider the words of our living God. Jonah chapter 1. Listen now as I read the holy word of the living God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness is coming up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the God, the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing even more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not lay a charge with us of innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked Jonah up, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the Lord feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered his sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. And the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. So ends the reading of the Word of God this morning. Please be seated. The prophecy of Jonah is the story of redeeming love and of great grace. Now, we already began to see the great lengths that God will go in order to reclaim His chosen vessel. This should cause us to marvel at how God is able to take situations and make good of them. And of course, as we're talking of the good that God forms and does, the greatest good of all, the great good that is in God's mind, is that we should become conformed to the image of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that news should fill you with great hope. Because, as you well know, and we all experience this, though we are regenerated, we are not suddenly made perfect, are we? It is that truth what led Martin Luther to say that we are simultaneously saint and sinner. Is it not true that you, as a Christian, having been born of the Spirit of God, do you not find within yourself a deep desire to be holy and to obey God? But do you not get discouraged? Because that desire is not consistently found within you, is it? Do you not just get disgusted with yourself from time to time because you still have within yourself sinful attitudes, sinful mind thoughts? You fall into sinful activity? You know, when Paul writes, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." One of the things that he was meaning by that is that God certainly has more to do in us than by us. Whatever a great thing God calls you to, beloved, the greatest work of all is what God first does in us. And what is God doing in us but conforming us into the image of His Son? Chipping away at all those sinful thoughts, all those sinful habits, so that the image of His Son would be demonstrated in and through you. And the story of Jonah is a great example of this wonderful doctrine. Here, again, we see in chapter 1 what God does in order to bring Jonah to Himself and to make him to be more godlike. Now, it's interesting to me that Jonah's name in Hebrew means dove. It means dove. And the first time you read about a dove is where? You remember? Genesis, the flood. After the flood after all the rain, the 40 days of raining, and the waters begin to recede, Noah in the ark sends out a dove to find dry land. You remember that? 3 times he sends a dove out. And so in the scriptures, a dove is often associated with being a messenger of restoration and of hope. But Jonah was not a willing dove. He was not a willing messenger of hope. He certainly did not want to see these Ninevites, these wicked Ninevites, come to repentance. Nineveh was worthy of death. And if they died, well, they died. And so what? That's just one less group of sinners to worry us with their wickedness. I wonder this morning, have you ever felt that way about any kind of group? Oh, perhaps it's the homosexuals. Or perhaps it is the abortionists. I have no compassion for them. Their abomination is great upon the earth. Let them perish. They deserve to die. Have you ever felt that way? Jonah the Jew no doubt felt a bit snug and secure in the fact that he was not the chosen people of God. The world was not chosen. Now, he knew in himself that he and his fellow Jews were certainly guilty of sin. They weren't perfect. They had their own sins to deal with. But Nineveh was by far a greater sinner than they were. They were by far a more wicked people. And so if Jonah prayed for the Ninevites, no doubt it would have been an imprecatory prayer. God, take them out. Destroy them. Do not let them be alive at all, but utterly bring them to the deepest destruction. But God is going to show His people that that attitude is detestable in His sight. Not just a minute, Pastor. I thought the scripture says that God hates sinners. In fact, doesn't Psalm 5 explicitly state that God hates sinners? Therefore, should we not hate sinners? Should we not hate the detestable people of the earth? The problem is, we are also sinners, are we not? I hate sinners for us. Smacks of self-righteousness. It is a fruit of a deceived heart, thinking that I am better than anybody else. You see, the Jews again needed to learn that they were no better than the Ninevites. If they were in God's covenant, it was by His grace, not because they themselves are so good themselves. You see, And God is going to use these events in Jonah's life to sovereignly reveal this very fact. Jonah has already showed himself to be rebellious. He's already shown how his sin is a murderous sin. In fact, his sin almost killed all those sailors. And Jonah is being forced to realize what his guilt deserves. Doesn't he say, "Throw me overboard"? Why should I be thrown overboard? Because I deserve to die. I'm a sinner. I'm rebelling against the holy God of Israel. And in my rebellion and in my sin, I deserve death. Throw me overboard. Jonah is discovering that in fact, he was just like the Ninevites whom he hated. Those Ninevites who deserved death because of their sin. I want you to hear this morning. Sin is sin. It may not be as bad as their sin, but sin is still sin, and all sin deserves death. All sin deserves God's condemnation and wrath. Now, for Jonah, seeing his sin, it should have caused him to identify with other sinners. And thus he would become a more willing messenger of grace because God was pursuing him in grace. Now, Jonah, his heart will still be stubborn. We'll go on in chapter 3 and chapter 4 to see that stubbornness come out again. But at least we know that here, as God is confronting him with his own guilt, that he sees what condemnation involves. He sees sin in himself and how God has had mercy upon him and rescued him by sending this great fish to save him from drowning. Now, with all this, God is not going to let you get away with your self-righteousness. I don't think I'm saying too much in saying that we all have a natural disposition to this, don't we? We all can say, "I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner. But again, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not as bad as that group. I may not be perfect, but I'm better than a lot of people." Don't we have that disposition? Don't you ever think that way from time to time? I hear it almost daily. You know what Proverbs 16:18 says? I'm sure you do. You've heard it. Pride goes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before stumbling. You know, God will use the situations your pride gets you into to humble you, if need be. He will use the situations your pride has gotten you into to teach you to say, "But for the grace of God, there go I." Do you understand that statement? "But for the grace of God, there I go." I would be a worse sinner had not God's grace rescued me from it. Had God's grace not restrained me? Remember how Jesus said, we saw this a couple of months ago, Matthew chapter 7. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your own eye, and behold, a log is in yours'? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." God's grace will cause us to see ourselves as we really are, beloved. And in that light, we can now begin to see others with more compassion. If someone falls into sin, that should be an occasion of sorrow, not an occasion to gossip or to gloat. If you know something of grace, should you not be caring about the lost? Perhaps we don't care about their condition because we ourselves are smug. We are secure in the grace of God and the covenant of God. That's all that matters. I'm saved. Who cares about anybody else? See, that's where Jonah was. He felt secure in his salvation, in the covenant. So why should I ever care about anybody else? I'm already saved. I'll say this, the world is certainly in sin. They have merited death. But you and I, we have been called to be Jesus' witnesses. We have been called to be His messengers to a perishing world. And like Jonah, are you going to refuse that task? Now, Jonah, as he was confronted with his guilt, he could have refused to admit it. And he knew what the end result would be. Death to all. The ship would go down with all hands lost. But I want you to see what was going on here. God's grace transformed Jonah to bear God's own nature of compassion and love. "Throw me overboard," he says. "Throw me overboard so that you may live." Jonah here was willing to sacrifice his life so that others may live. That's what God's grace does in a person's life. And again, if we have received such inestimable grace as this, if we refuse to take it to the world, the non-Christian world will perish. Now I want you to notice a few more things about this chapter as we go on here. In verse 2, God tells Jonah to preach to the great city of Nineveh. And then in verse 4, God hurled a great wind on the sea to create a great storm. And then in verse 17, God prepared what? A great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, I pointed all this out because there is a literary connection between what God told Jonah to do and what God would do to get Jonah to obey that command. Okay? God again told Jonah to preach to the great city. And Jonah turns around and flees in the opposite direction away from God's presence. But now in order to rescue his prophet, God pursues him by the means of this great wind, of this great storm, and this great fish. And he subdues the man into a willingness to do his will. You see this? Well, what I want you to see here, and I'm going to speak this very reverently, but it needs to be said. Sin is something that is so great, it causes God great consternation. Okay? Sin is so great that in fact it takes great effort from God to put an end to it. Sin is not something that is easy for God to deal with. It takes great effort even on His part. But, and here's the good news. God, in His sovereignty, will use all the means at His disposal to accomplish His will. What God is going to do, He will do. And nothing will stop His hand from doing it. Now, others have to learn this. You might have to learn this. I have to learn it. But we have biblical examples of others learning it. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar warned by Daniel to watch out for his pride. But Nebuchadnezzar would not listen to the vision. He would not listen to the warning. And he lifted his heart in pride. And what happened to him? Well, for 7 years, he had to live out in the field like a raving animal. Well, listen to his testimony in Daniel chapter 4. He says, "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what has you done? At that time, my reason returned to me. And then he goes on to say, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's reason turned to him when? When he acknowledged that he was not great, but that God was great. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn what Jonah has to learn, what the sailors had to learn, what you and I have to learn. God is not to be trifled with. He is great in power. He is greater than all other powers, in fact. Yes, Nineveh was a great city, full of wealth, full of power. Yet can anyone in that great city hurl a great wind to create a great storm on the sea? Can anyone appoint a great fish to do whatever they command? This chapter is telling us that God is greater than the winds. He's greater than the storms. He's greater than the fish. He's greater than the greatest city of man. He is greater than the most powerful of men. And since this is so, beloved, since he is greater than all, we ought to fear him greatly. This chapter is teaching us what it means to fear God. This fear means that as he commands, his commandments ought to be obeyed instantaneously without any hesitation or grumbling or complaining. We ought not to humble our hearts. Are we not? We ought to humble our hearts. We ought not to harden our hearts to think that we can outrun God, to think that we can hide from him. Do you not know you are no match for him? Take the lesson from Jonah. You can't outrun him. He has an awesome power to control all nature. Therefore, we ought to respect him. Children, we ought to worship him. That's what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This fear and trembling is the very fear and trembling that the disciples experienced when they bowed down and worshiped Christ, when Christ calmed and controlled the storm at sea in their day. You see, knowing God's true nature as the God who sees all things, as the God who knows all things, as the God who can do all things, the God who is holy, the God who is all-powerful, it means to fear him. But this is not a craven fear. It's a worshipful fear. Let me show you a little bit more what this means. The sailors, we're told, feared the storm. They feared death. That was a craven fear. That was a fear that caused them to panic. A fear that caused them to work hard to try to escape the death, to try to escape that storm. But then they came to a fear of God. And in that fear of God, they were brought near to him to sacrifice, to make vows to him. You see what this is saying? This is saying that a fear of God brings us closer to God to worship him. Seen also in Jonah. He says that he feared God, but what was his life like? He didn't show any fear of God. He ran away from God, right? When he wasn't really fearing God, he ran away from God. But, like Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to his senses, and he saw his sin, and he saw God's power, he came to fear God again. What does he do? He submits, and he trusts in God's will, even to being thrown overboard. The fear of God conquers all other things. The fear of God conquers all other fears. And so when God sovereignly chooses to work salvation to us, the proper response is to fear him. And in fearing him, there is no other fear. In the New Testament, the Apostle John writes it like this. perfect love casts out all fear. You see, this fear that we're talking about here is really a perfect love which casts out all other fear. God sovereignly demonstrates His power to save. And in that, we submit to God. We want to obey Him. We want to lovingly serve Him. We want to give Him our lives. With gratitude, we want to consecrate ourselves, our possessions to Him. Now, one more thing here. The story of Jonah brings out a remarkable aspect of God's strategy of grace. At the beginning of the chapter, when Jonah refuses God's command, and he rejects God's command, what does God then do? Does God throw Jonah away? Does He reject Jonah? Does He damn Jonah? Or does He grab a hold of Jonah and drag him kicking and screaming all the way to Nineveh and forces him unwillingly to preach against his wishes? Is that what God does? Or does God accept Jonah's decision and just let him go on his merry way? No, 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 no. No to all of those. God doesn't just give up on the man. He gets involved with the situation. He is the invisible one behind the scenes, creating all things, working all things to accomplish His goal. Here is a power and wisdom of God in using even the very free decisions and actions of men to accomplish His own purposes, to fulfill His own will. Yes, I said it. I, as a Calvinist, I said that men are free. Jonah here acts freely. He does whatever he wants to do. God doesn't force him to do anything that he doesn't want to do here. But God is in control. Everything that's going on, He is in control. But being more than just in control, He works everything out so that a greater good would be accomplished. Is this not wonderful? Again, Jonah at the beginning is not willing to go to Nineveh. He's not willing to preach to pagan Gentiles, so he runs in the opposite direction. But God uses that rebellious act to bring about a greater good. We've seen how these pagan sailors were converted to the worship of the true God. In this prophecy, God uses Jonah to be the grand demonstration of what he must do to deliver his stubborn and rebellious people. That's why Jesus himself uses this very prophecy among all others to point to his own death and resurrection. While we're concentrating on Jonah, there are numerous other examples in the Old Testament and the New that shows how God uses sin to bring about redemption. We don't have time to go through, but I do want to bring out one. I think that a story that you're all familiar with. You children know the story of Joseph, don't you? Joseph was highly esteemed by us. We love Joseph, but you know what? That young man was a braggart. He would torment his brothers with the privileged position that his father gave to him. He would torment his brothers with his lofty dreams. And they decided to end it all by doing a more wicked thing, selling their brother Joseph to the Midianites, who in turn took him to Egypt and sold him as a slave. Terrible things happened to Joseph while he was in Egypt. Eventually he was thrown into prison. There he was humbled considerably. And yet, when Joseph and when the times were properly prepared, God rose Joseph up to be an important leader in the government of Egypt. In fact, of the whole world. He became a great savior to his family. Now later on, many, many years later, Joseph would tell his brothers, "You meant that evil act against me. Or you meant that act, or it was an evil act. You meant that evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result, to preserve many people alive." You see, here in Jonah, we have the same thing happening. Jonah means his rebellion for evil. God means it for good. Beloved, this is God's way. This is God's way. You are familiar with Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You probably have it memorized. Paul says, now we know. How do we know? Because we have so many examples of it. Here in Jonah, for instance, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose, who love Him. Now, knowing this truth, we should be very confident in every circumstance. God, in His sovereign power and wisdom, is able to make all things in your life turn for good. Now, I don't know about you, but I know I find that to be the hardest thing to believe. You know what? We've all made bad choices in the past. Every single one of us. There are many things that trouble us as we consider our past. Are there not? Some of you today are reaping what you've sown. And the pain of your sin is very great. Its marks will remain upon you for the entirety of your life. Some perhaps are thinking, I made the wrong choice in marriage. Some of you perhaps are wondering, why am I going through this ill health? Why am I going through this sadness? I've been faithful. Faithful in worshiping God, faithful in serving Him, faithful in giving. Why should I have to suffer yet again? Why do bad things happen to God's people? One of the great points of Jonah's prophecy is to declare that whatever you are troubled by, beloved, whatever you are troubled by, God has a greater purpose for it. What could be more tragic than the death of Jesus Christ? He is God's Son. Perfect, holy, loving, kind, the one who made all things, who holds all things together by the power of His own might. Yet He was rejected by His own people, terribly whipped and scorned and spat upon, nailed to a cross, to die a painful, wretched death, cursed and forsaken, tragic. And yet God purposed that death to be our salvation. The worst thing of all that could ever happen in heaven and earth became the greatest blessing of all. God's wisdom and His ways are not like ours. And so even His foolishness is greater than our wisdom. And He makes it to be for our good. Now, I know some people say that God's sovereignty and our salvation is not fair. I want to have free reign over my life, etc., etc. But I, for one, am glad for God's sovereignty. Because if it wasn't for the fact that God does sovereignly override my decisions, then I would have no hope in this world. I know I'm a bumbling fool. But He's able to overcome all things. Even my foolish decisions, even my sin, He can override. Well, let's close. Doing so by looking at the irony here. Jonah tried to flee from God's presence. He didn't want to preach to pagan Gentiles. But he ends up preaching to pagan Gentiles anyway. God is able to use our sin to accomplish His greater purpose. I don't know what's more greater than that. Able to use our sin to accomplish His holy purposes? Now, that doesn't mean that we should bank on God's grace and say, well, let us sin abound. Let us sin that grace may abound. No. Listen, a great storm was created to get Jonah's attention. It was a storm that endangered many people. Your sin isn't something that affects you only. It affects others. It's not to be trifled with. Your sin is not to be trifled with. God can and will often use your sin to His glory, yes, but He will chastise you for it in the process. One more thing. Here in Jonah is a beautiful picture of one who would give up his life to save others. Again, Jonah finally came to his senses. He finally sees his sin. In verse 12, he says, I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. What shall we do? Just cease it. Throw me overboard, he says. I'm willing to sacrifice my life. I'm willing to be drowned. Because I'm cast into the sea that you may be saved. Now Jonah was guilty. And he deserved death. But here's a picture, nevertheless, of Christ himself. Now, he's not guilty. He committed no sin. He was never in rebellion against God. But he came to fully identify with us in our guilt. And so he accepts the total condemnation of God. Now, when the sailors hear what they must do to cast Jonah overboard to cause his death, they cry out, "We want assurance, O God, that we are not held guilty for this man's death." They must lay their guilt on Jonah for them to be saved. Likewise, you must lay your guilt upon Jesus if you want to be saved. See, Jesus was cast into the dread sea of death, the sea of God's wrath. But it's calmed. His death calms the storm. And those who trust in Christ are snatched from death itself. Now, do you see God's mercy and grace in all this? I hope you do. On one level, God is preparing Joseph to fulfill the task of preaching to the Ninevites, showing that he is no different than them. But on another level, God was making Jonah to be like the Lord himself, who completely identified with the plight of and the condition of the people of this world. You see this in the text? The difference is Jonah was brought to see this because of his own sin. Jesus willingly, with no sin on his part, did this, becoming completely identified with us so that he would die in our place as our representative. This is the gospel. This is what we're bringing out here. But again, sin is so great that it took God great effort to save a soul. Indeed, a terrible price had to be paid to forgive sin. And the Son of God had to die in order to save you, in order that you may live. And therefore, how then should we live in this way? Do not go winking at sin. You young people, don't go playing with sin. You older people, do not go playing with sin. But rather, be grateful for what Christ has done and flee from sin. You have a spirit. Flee now self-righteousness. And in compassion, do not hide the light of this gospel that saved you. But boldly proclaim it wherever you are and to whomever you're with. Amen.